Let's start with a word of prayer. Bow with me, please. Dearest Lord and Father in heaven, we come before you this morning and we seek to know you more. That is ever our purpose, ever our goal, is to grow in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. We realize that our efforts are futile without you. We understand that we cannot even see or understand the truth without you. And so we pray for the eyes to see the truth, the ears to hear and understand the truth, and the wisdom and the understanding to apply and to live according to the truth. To follow you is a wholehearted commitment, one that requires loving you with all our hearts, souls, minds, and strength. And we pray that you would continue to challenge us, to test us, to actually accomplish this kind of wholehearted loyalty. One where we completely forsake everything of the old man and immerse ourselves in you. Such is the tendency of our flesh and the hindrance of this life that we continue to end up being prone to wander. And yet you, Lord, are the only worthy one. Would you help us to focus on you and to remember this day in and day out? Would all that we do, all that we pursue, be for your glory and for the further exaltation of your name, both in our lives and in the world at large? In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. So like Chris mentioned before, we've been trekking our way through Mark 13, and it's been a time of looking at the teaching of Jesus to his disciples. Now in Mark 14, we head back into times where we look at narrative. And that requires us not to do anything really different with the text. It just requires us to think about it in the sense of narrative versus in teaching. So hopefully you can follow me as I work my way through that. Another concept that we've looked at before is the idea of a Markan sandwich. And though you may not remember exactly what that is, hopefully there's a flicker in your memory of us looking at those before. We have seen a few of them. I think I looked up a list. I haven't actually counted as we've gone through them, but I looked up a list online, and I think there's something like 13 Markan sandwiches in the book of Mark. And we find ourselves at another one today. To kind of help us to remember what those are and why they're important, the one I recall first off whenever I think of one is the one in Mark chapter 5. And it starts in verse 21. We're not actually going to read it. I'll just kind of walk you through it quickly just to kind of refresh your memory as to what these things are. And that's the one where Jesus heals Jairus' daughter. And the woman with the blood flow. The story starts with Jairus, a synagogue official, coming to Jesus for his daughter, who was close to dying. Jesus agrees to help Jairus' daughter, and then the woman with that's like our first slice of bread, is Jesus agreeing and the story with Jairus there. And then we seem to have an entirely different event take place. The story just jumps to someplace else, and we have this woman with an unstoppable blood flow for 12 years who touches Jesus' garment and is immediately healed. And she tells the story afterwards, after Jesus asks, "Hey, who touched me?" She tells the story of how she tried every doctor, every treatment, and nothing has worked. But with her touching Jesus' garment, she's healed. And so then here we see the meat, or the middle of the sandwich. And then, as if this has just continued to progress, the story returns back to Jairus. And he receives a messenger that tells him that his daughter has died and that he shouldn't bother the teacher. And Jesus, over the hearing the message, just looks at Jairus and says, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And we see the lesson develop through the sandwich. We start off with an event that in some way expects faith from the main subject of the event. Secondly, we have a completely separate event that happens to challenge that initial subject in some way. And thirdly, we return to our main subject to see that lesson applied. Now, this doesn't exactly work this way, but that sandwich idea is how they work. And we see that again and again in the book of Mark. So here, Jairus was challenged to believe, and he did. And in the end, his daughter was healed even from death, right? And so the lesson learned through the woman with the blood flow is that even the impossible is possible with Christ. So today we come to another such sandwich, such a tiered lesson. And each of these points covers a separate aspect that in the end come together. And so today those aspects are actually perspectives. We're going to see three different perspectives that show how the fruit of one's actions measure the sincerity of the heart. You'll see that as the statement at the top of your note paper. That's kind of the driving influence of what we're going to see from our text today. One of the most popular phrases we hear nowadays, and I mean, I heard it just the other day, and it's just so common in language already. People will say something and then they'll follow it up with, "You can't judge me." You know, and it's just like, it's an abrupt thing to add to a conversation, but it's common. I hear it fairly often. Maybe it's just the people I know, but you hear it quite a bit. And in one aspect, it is actually biblical, right? Matthew 7, verse 1, that says, "Do not judge." And if you would stop reading every time it's convenient, you would find a lot of doctrines in Scripture. But the verse doesn't end there. What Matthew 7, verse 1 actually says is, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with what measure you measure, it will be measured to you." So you're right. On one level, we shouldn't judge the motives behind what others are doing. We don't know their hearts. But on another level, we have to judge in order to be discerning. Just a little further in Matthew 7, starting in verse 15, it says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits." The call here is that we're supposed to evaluate the fruit of the lives around us. What is that but making a judgment? If someone consistently lies, they are a liar. We need to at the very least make some judgments in regards to each other and the people around us. We just need to remember that the judgments that we apply will be applied upon us. We don't judge ultimately. We don't decide who is in and who isn't. We don't judge motives, but we must discern, we must evaluate, we must make a decision about the people around us. Once that we can tell if someone is a false teacher, but also so we recognize those to whom to share the gospel with, so we know who truly are our brothers and sisters in the faith. In today's text, we see that concept further emphasized. We see three different peoples or groups of people who claim to be religious, and yet only one of them is shown as sincere. So with all of that in mind, let's turn to our text in Mark 14, verses 1 to 11, and let's read. Mark 14, starting in verse 1. "Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how, after seizing him in secret, they might kill him. For they were saying, 'Not during the festival, lest there be a riot of the people.' And while he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster jar of perfume, a very costly pure nard, and she broke the jar and poured it over his head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, 'Why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and given to the poor.' And they were scolding her. But Jesus said, 'Let her alone. Why do you bother her? She did a good work to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish you can do good to them, but you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She anointed my body beforehand for the burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what this woman did will also be spoken of in memory of her.' Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went away to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard this, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. And right off the bat, we see our first perspective, the religious elite. We see the chief priests and the scribes seeking how to kill Jesus. But it isn't only the chief priests and the scribes. In John 11, 47 and 48, we see another similar event where it says, "Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the Sanhedrin," which is the ruling body of the religious elite, "together and were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is doing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.'" This was all of the religious elite, all who had based their power on the Roman system. And John ends this recounting in verse 53 with their intention of killing Jesus. Which isn't surprising. The chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees have been on the periphery of Jesus' mission the whole time. And Jesus has been a burr in the saddle of their well-laid plans absolutely the entire time, consistently threatening to overturn everything they built for themselves. And as we can see, they've had enough. We see our text start with an event 2 days before the Passover. This is Wednesday of Passion Week. What's interesting, or at least what I didn't know, I've always had a hard time keeping all the festivals and the things straight, which ones were exactly where. This text made me figure it out. It was the connection between Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Passover was celebrated each year on the 14th day of the Jewish month of Nisan. This would be late March or early April. And Passover, as we all will recall, I'm sure, remembers the night in Egypt when the angel of death passed over the houses of the Israelites who had killed a lamb and sprinkled its blood on their doorposts and lintels. This is what we see in Exodus chapter 12. The Feast of Unleavened Bread began the next day and lasted a full week. It remembered Israel's exodus from Egypt and was named for the flatbread that the Hebrew people took with them when they made their hasty escape. And so for those of us who have read Exodus, we can see the connection there. We can understand what's being celebrated. Because these two celebrations were both so close in time and so closely connected in what they were remembering, they became names for the same event. Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread became interchangeable titles. And that's why we see them even in our text kind of just mentioned, right? Passover and Unleavened Bread. Now these religious elite, we know already from the rest of Mark, are seen as the holy people of Israel, and yet again and again, Jesus has revealed their confession of being holy followers of God as being hypocrisy. He's revealed their man-made laws, and he's undermined their authority. Though they are fervent and give much heat to what they are doing, give much emphasis, it is empty, and rather it is idolatry of self. Behind all their religiosity, they are conspiring how to seize and to kill Jesus in secret. Not because they are ashamed of their actions, that's not why they're doing it in secret, but because they are afraid to get caught by the people. They are afraid of the people's reaction. After all, Jesus is much loved by the people. And something to keep in mind as well is something we've learned in Sunday school. Part of the reason why they're afraid of there being one enigmatic leader who will lead the people to revolt or to riot is that it wasn't that long ago that that's how they gained power. Right now, we are in the year 30 or 36 AD up until 40 BC. The Israelites were under the Hasmonean rulers. They were self-ruled, brought on by the Maccabean revolt. Just what we learned about in Sunday school. So many of the Israelites, there's still a good emphasis of them that have a very positive view of revolt, a very positive view that they should pursue to do this again, right? It's only been 70 years since they were their own nation, and so the chief priests have every right to be afraid. If the Jews rise up again, who knows what they are capable of? But something that they do know is who will be the first person on the proverbial chopping block. Those who have gained positions of power under Roman rule, which is each and every one of them. And so they meet in secret, trying to see how they can undermine this personality, this person who has so captured the heart of the people, who might once again cause the people to rise up in rebellion. So in order to mitigate the risk, they don't want to take any action before the end of the week after Passover, the end of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. However, as we know, it isn't their plans that are the driving force behind what happens, but rather the preordained plans of God. And the Father has purposed that the spotless Lamb of God will be slain precisely on that Passover that was revealed to the prophet Daniel. That then is our first slice of bread. Keep this in mind, we'll be coming back to these people in order to finish off that lesson that Mark intends. But then we come to verse 3, and we're introduced to our second perspective, which is the woman. Take a look at verse 3. And while he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster jar of perfume, a very, very costly pure nard. And she broke the jar and poured it over his head. Now, what can be slightly confusing about this story is the four different accounts we find in the gospel, most of which are of the same event, this event. But one is an outlier. Luke's account in chapter 7 is a separate event. Though very similar in detail, it is still yet a very different event of where a woman come and anoints Jesus with this expensive perfume. The one in Luke happens in Galilee and is about repentance, while these other events happen in Bethany and are in regards to Jesus' burial. They both happen at a Simon's house. One is a Pharisee and the other is a leper. They are different people. They both have alabaster flasks of perfume, and in the case of John's account, they both pour it over Jesus' feet and wipe his feet with their hair. So you see, there are all of these similarities. Enough so that many put them all together, saying they're same event. They're just, you know, people not quite remembering what happened, right? And we, of course, don't hold to that. However, under closer reflection, they are indeed different. It makes no sense for Luke to record the event in a different place. Even the woman in Luke is reflected as being a sinner, which in the Greek is clearer, but it's referencing her likely being a prostitute, or at least someone who doesn't measure up to a set moral standard. However, after all that we see that our event here in Mark is the same event that is recorded by Matthew and by John, and it's John who tells us that that this woman is in fact Mary, the sister of Lazarus. John 12:1-3 says, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a liter of perfume of very costly pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Right, we're seeing the same event, and we see, we understand who that woman then is. So they are in Bethany, where Mary and Martha and Lazarus live. They are in the home of Simon the leper. Many people suppose who this Simon is, but the Bible doesn't clarify that for us. He doesn't tell us who it is. You would find all kinds of suppositions, from it being their dad to it being, anyways, lots of people, way more than it's worth going into. But for them to be in the home of Simon, he would likely have to be there and have invited them and is hosting them. So likely making him then one healed by Jesus during his ministry. And while they are reclining at the table, so they would be laying down like the Greeks and the Romans would have done, laying on their side, enjoying a meal, Mary comes in and anoints Jesus with this perfume. Now again, there's some misunderstanding as to what her purpose was for anointing, right? Like they try and read into the symbolism of the anointing. But I think the text is very clear. Some think that this anointing has to do with Mary recognizing and declaring Jesus as the Messiah or King. But that was usually done with oil and not with perfume, so that's unlikely. Others think this has to do with humility and her having a salvation experience, that she is submitting herself to Jesus' authority, recognizing him as the Messiah. Maybe that's included in what she's doing, but I think the text makes it very clear in verse 8. Where Jesus says, she has done what she could. She anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Mary recognized from Jesus' teaching what even the disciples didn't understand. That Jesus was going to die. And that it was going to be very soon. She couldn't do anything to stop Jesus from dying. so she did what she could. She likely wasn't ever going to have access to Jesus after he died, so she prepared his body while she still could, right? Jewish custom usually had the family of a deceased wrap the body in gauze and layer them with fragrant perfumes and spices. Mary was doing what she could for Jesus while she still could. And Jesus explicitly says that it is about his coming death and burial. So she anoints Jesus with pure nard. The text is clear that this is a very costly perfume from India. We see a little way down here that this bottle of perfume could have been sold for over 300 denarii. So remember, denarius is a day's wage. So this was equivalent to almost 1 year's worth of pay. So likely this would have been an heirloom, something passed down from early generations, something precious to her, something of value. It is, of course, possible that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were quite wealthy and they just bought something very precious. But it's significant that its price and its rarity and its worth are significant because she broke the bottle. She didn't preserve any of it. It was a complete giving, right? The flask that these bottles come in, they were designed with a long neck that would allow one drop out of the perfume at a time. Where her breaking the bottle, we see in the original that she shattered it, she smashed it, she crushed it. The most destructive word that she can with break is kind of what's there. And she wasn't holding back in any way. She intended to use it all. She poured it over Jesus' head, and it was a complete giving of something that she had that was of most value that she owned. So then she takes that and she kind of anoints his body with it. One thing that we kind of have to reconcile is in the three stories, two are on the head and one is on the feet. And again, in verse 8, where it says she anointed his body, kind of brings that together for us, where it's not just limited to either end. There was a particular process that the Jews would follow in order for the body to be prepared for burial. And the head and the feet were both part of that process intrinsically, as well as the rest. But those two were kind of focused upon. What's interesting in John's account is we see that it is recorded that it was 6 days before the Passover. So Mark is referencing an earlier event, one that happened the Saturday before, in his effort to bring home this lesson. So we see that Mark isn't necessarily chronological, right? He plugs this event here because it fits with that lesson that he's bringing about in the sandwich. Now remember, the lesson hasn't been revealed yet. According to the process that Mark is going through, we have seen the religious elite and their plots against Jesus, and then we kind of leave them behind and rewind in time to 4 days earlier, and we hear this story about Mary. Mary, who gives this priceless gift to Jesus, taking what is likely her most valuable possession, and she uses it to honor Jesus, clearly showing the worth that she put on him, which makes the response to her actions quite intriguing. Look at verse 4. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, "Why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and given to the poor," and they were scolding her. Mark leaves it at some were indignant. Matthew makes it clear that it was the disciples who were indignant, but John directs it to Judas in particular as the ringleader of this dissent. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples who was going to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to take from what was put into it. So as we harmonize all the accounts of this story, we see Jesus being the one with being the one with underlying motives, riling everyone else up, using the excuse that this amount of money should have been used to help the poor, when in reality he wanted nothing more than to take it for himself. Our text explains that they were indignant. This is the same word that was used in Mark 10:41 when James and John asked to sit at the right and the left hand of Jesus in his coming kingdom. The passage there says that the other 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. This word means to be roused against what is seen as wrong, to be angry at someone. It's the idea of when someone cuts in line. It's not fair. You start to be angry. That's the kind of emotion we're seeing here. They were indignant at this injustice. All these poor people out here, all these poor people going hungry and needing clothes and housing, and you pour this expensive perfume on someone, whatever for. In fact, our text says that they scolded her. That's a word that means to insist on something sternly, to warn sternly. It's like that tone that parents get. What have you done? Don't ever do that again. You know that once they put on the dad or mom voice, it's that kind of thing. They're coming down pretty hard on Mary. In essence, they're trying to berate her, to make her recognize the wrong that she has committed. But Jesus won't have it. In verse 6, we actually see the only two imperative verbs in these 11 verses. And Jesus says, "Let her alone. Why do you bother her? She did a good work to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them. But you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She anointed my body beforehand for the burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what this woman did will also be spoken of in memory of her." Jesus here makes no bones about what he thinks we see here. The only commands in all of these 11 verses, let and alone. And he commands the disciples to leave Mary alone under no uncertain terms. This is the tone of a master to his followers. Stop or else. Jesus doesn't bother debating whether or not giving to the poor is better than what Mary did. Rather, Jesus cuts to the heart of the matter. Why do you bother her? She did a good work to me. Passing over verse 7 for a minute, she has done what she could. She anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Jesus connected, and then right after that, we have verse 9, and truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what this woman did will also be spoken of in memory of her. Jesus connects what Mary did to the proclamation of the gospel. Her honorable preparation of Jesus' body, which is meant to show the value that she attributes to Jesus, in turn shows the value of what Jesus is doing. If Jesus, the Son of God, the ultimately valuable one, deems it a good thing to die in exchange for the redemption of sinners, which is the gospel that Jesus was preaching, right? That he had come for the salvation of sinners. Believe in me and you will be saved. This is what Jesus was preaching. Then that is truly the worthiest thing that anyone can do. Let's think of that for a minute. It's kind of like that first verse in the Catechism. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. This is the chief purpose, the highest, most pressing thing for all mankind to do, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. There is actually nothing better for humanity, for them, for what that will result in them, for what that will bring about for the world. There is nothing better than to love God, to love Christ. And that's what Mary was doing. She showed by her actions what was of highest value to her. It was worth the most valuable thing that she had. We see in her exemplified what Matthew chapter 13, verse 44 describes. How the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. For Mary, the only thing that mattered was Jesus. He was worth any price. And even beyond what he required, he was worth the joy and the affection that is shown in extra effort. Beyond obeying him and doing all that he commanded, he was worth the extra honor of the most valuable thing that she owned. This wasn't commanded of her. This wasn't something that was expected of her. She did this solely out of the overflow of her love for her master. She was willing to sell all that she had so that she could exalt Jesus. And Jesus recognized that. So much so that her act would be remembered wherever the gospel would be proclaimed. In verse 7, Jesus makes the point of contrasting what Mary did with service to the poor. And he was that he was only with them for a limited time, whereas they would always have the poor. And the point is not to in some way say that helping the poor isn't important or valuable, but rather that for this time they were in, Mary did what was of most importance. There's something to be said about how philanthropy and evangelism are not the same thing, right? They always make that line that says you teach a man to fish and then you tell him about the gospel. Or like I'd hear this when for my like year or so that I was in Prov, you'd hear the sociology kids say this all the time. They'd be like, it matters more that we're feeding people. That way they're still alive so we can tell them the gospel. And then you'd say like, well, what happens if I can tell them the gospel and they die? At least they're ready to go where they're going. If they die before, while they're learning to fish, that doesn't help anyone, right? So it is realizing that God is of essential and primary importance. And Mary realized the significance of Jesus and his impending death, which he had frequently mentioned, not just over the last 3 years of his ministry, but in the last few weeks of his ministry. Mary realized something that the disciples just simply didn't get, that Jesus was going to die and that this was the plan all along. And though I could have made the disciples their own perspective, we actually don't see them mentioned so much. We actually see one disciple drawn out, rather Judas. He is our third perspective. We've already seen his response to what Mary did, and now we get to the other side of the sandwich. Look at verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went away to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard this, they were glad and promised to give him money, and began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. It's in what Mary did that we see Judas have almost a response that it's like anathema to him. He revolts against what he sees. Because it's in her actions and in the rebuke of Jesus that Judas's true colors come forth. Sometime after that meeting that happens in the first two verses, maybe that same day, Judas comes up to the chief priests and offers to betray Jesus to them. And the chief priests are glad. They rejoice. And they promise to give him money. Matthew tells us it's 30 pieces of silver, which is the going price for a slave. And after that, Judas begins looking for a good time to betray his master. And it's interesting to think that this is the event that sets Judas off. What was it about what Mary did that was so difficult for Judas to deal with? It's almost like he recognized the faith of Mary and knew what he had was not the same. But in all of our texts today, we have seen that Judas's intention is selfish. He hates the waste that Mary did because he values the money that vial represented far more than he values Jesus' life. Judas's life was about money. Judas, or John's account, tells us that he was a thief and that he was helping himself to the money that he was given for Jesus' ministry. We read that before. Judas was a lover of money, and this love far superseded the love that he had for Jesus. He was an embodiment of Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. The reality is that Judas loved money enough that even murder was acceptable in order for his own ends. We have seen three perspectives that show the fruit of one's actions measure the sincerity of their hearts. We saw the perspective of the religious elite. This was our first perspective. And in them we saw a religion that was all about current value and merit, what it did for them in the here and now. This wasn't a genuine religion. This wasn't about God at all. This was about their own power, reputation, and comfort. They were glad when into their laps fell the answer to their plotting. And as they are gathering together, looking for a way to quietly kill Jesus, where the crowds won't see or hear anything, along comes one of Jesus' disciples, one of his inner circle, the 12, not of the 70 or the 100 and more or the other hundreds that followed him, but one of the 12, offering him up gift wrapped for the low price of 30 pieces of silver. Though these men are leaders in the established religion of Israel, these men are but common criminals, willing to do anything to preserve their status quo. Even murder wasn't beyond the pall. I mean, we know that God's plan is behind all of this, that Judas was fulfilling a role that he was meant to do, but we see clearly from the text that Judas was following his own will, his own desires. He was following his own affections, his own loves. Same with the religious elite. We see they are pursuing the things that matter most to them, the things that carry value, that hold their desires and their affections. Rightly did Jesus say in Matthew 23, 27, and 28, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. In this way you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." The fruit of these men proved that their hearts were entirely insincere, and that their religion was nothing more than what had benefited them. It was clothing that they put on when it best suited them. Our second perspective, very much in contrast to the religious elite, was of Mary. And there we saw someone wholly devoted, entirely loyal, and single-minded in her appreciation of Jesus. Someone who listened closely to Jesus' teaching, enough so that she recognized the significance of Jesus' impending death. Maybe not the full end of it, maybe not what it would accomplish, but she recognized that it was coming. Considering how often Jesus said it, it makes one wonder what the disciples heard, or how they understood what it meant when Jesus said that he was going to die. Like in Mark 9, verses 31 and 32, he is fairly clear. It says, "Therefore he was teaching his disciples and telling them, 'The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise again 3 days later.' But they didn't understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him." I mean, I know I'm reading it backwards and I know I'm biased, but that seems exceptionally clear. We see how clearly Jesus taught it, and we just see that they simply didn't understand. But yet in Mary, we see simply by her actions that she understood that Jesus was going to die. That's what was exempted in that perfuming that she did to him. Now, likely she didn't understand the resurrection, but who knows? The Bible doesn't explicitly tell us. What we do see and understand is that Mary was a devoted follower of Christ. And by her actions here, where she humiliates herself before Christ, not caring who was watching, not caring what others thought of her, but simply desiring to do something loving for Christ, we see the measure of her heart. She showed the sincerity of her confession. She showed who was first and foremost. Finally, we have our third perspective, the perspective of Judas. And in him, we see someone who did many right things. He was sent out with the other disciples. Likely, he was even given the power to heal and to do many mighty works in the name of Jesus. He was part of the special 12, privy to private teaching and direction by Jesus. In Judas, we see someone who has given the gospel and explained its extent. But by his fruit, we recognize one that was never genuinely actually becoming a follower of Christ. Judas is in the same vein as those in Matthew 7, 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, in your name did we not prophesy, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name do many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Now, by the end, I'm certain that Judas knew that he wasn't actually following Jesus. I mean, he even felt remorse for what he had done. Matthew 27, verse 3 sees that very thing spelled out. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he was condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." But they said, "What is that to us? See to that yourselves." And he threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. The reality is that though all of Jesus' disciples forsook him in some way or other, Judas is the only one who didn't come back looking for forgiveness. Rather, looking to his own solutions, he hung himself to escape the guilt in his own terms. Peter denied Jesus three times. The other disciples scattered. The argument could be made that John stuck around, but the disciple that Jesus loved, but even he didn't stand up for Jesus in defense during the sham trial. Maybe he didn't have the opportunity. Who knows? But each of these men returned and lived lives devoted to Christ. The fruit of their actions showed the sincerity of their confession. In Judas, we see that all that he did was for nothing, because in the end it was about him and not about his Savior. He never understood. He could never humiliate himself like Mary had. Rather, it had to be on his terms, in his way. Each of these perspectives saw the same Jesus. The religious elite immediately and continually responded with hate. Judas put on the clothes of the faithful, but in the end, there was no real change. Mary, she bought the whole thing. She wanted it all. She loved her Lord, and regardless of the cost, she would pay it. He wants the most valuable thing she owns? Done. Looking like a fool in front of others? Done. Her home, her ability, her effort, her service? Done, 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 and done. It didn't matter what her Lord asked for or what her Lord could remotely need. She offered before it was a requirement. If it was in her ability to give, she did, because she knew what was of primary importance to her, as it had always been for her. We see that all the way back in Luke 10, 38 to 42. Jesus enters a village, and there's a woman named Martha who welcomes them into her home, and she had a sister called Mary who was also seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all of her preparations, and she came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the preparations alone? Then tell her to help me." But the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." Do we in the same way choose the good part? We must measure the fruit of our confession. It's easy to say that we could pay any price for Jesus. But day in and day out, is that what you do? What do you do for fun? What are the goals and the purposes of your life? What do you strive for? What do you invest in? What do you put your effort into? Do you live like Romans 12:1 calls us to? "Therefore I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, living in holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may approve the will of God, that which is good and pleasing and perfect." Is that what you pursue? Is this what drives you? Because it is by our fruit, it is by the results, the things that we see in our lives, that we can know who our master truly is. It is by our fruit that we can measure the sincerity of our hearts while it is yet today. Let us examine ourselves. Let us face our moment of truth, our moment of decision. Let us be sure that what we do is in aspiration of and in pursuit of Christ. Let us cast aside the worthless and truly pay the price that every follower of Christ must pay. Let us take up our crosses and follow Jesus, denying all else for the sake of our Savior, who's worth all that we have, all that we can have. Let's pray. Lord, we see the lofty call of Scripture. We see the fact that again and again, exemplified in your faithful and shown in contrast of those that deny you, the standard that you've called us to. A wholehearted and undivided loyalty, one that is faced on and directed towards you and you alone. Our tendency as fleshly people is to pursue our own way, is to rebel, is to do things as we see best. And yet you've given us a new heart with new desires. And I pray that we would not neglect that. That we would be careful of what it is that we take in, of what we put in front of ourselves. That our aspiration would be to be Christ-like, to be holy. It can seem burdensome as we look at the world and see them live in their own way. It can seem like your laws are a burden, are heavy, sometimes even too much to carry. But in reality, would you help us to see that it is our own will, our own wrong affections that are making them burdensome, as we are trying to split our loyalties and follow after our own way while holding on to you a little bit, that makes them difficult. You tell us that your burden is light and your yoke is easy, and that is because when we have died to self, there's only one way to live, and that is according to your will. Would you help us to understand that? Would you help us to grasp that, to live in light of that, to truly forsake all things that hinder that in any way? Would it be that we would be a people of your word that truly live according to what it says? That as we see directions and guidance and light for our path in there, that we would take the steps that are illuminated, wholeheartedly devoted to you, sitting at your feet, longing to hear of your teaching, living lives that are exactly as you intend them to be, looking to the horizon for the return of our Master, that he will find all things in order just as he left them, just as he prescribed. Would it be, Lord, that you would be honored with all of our efforts? In your holy name we pray. Amen.